There are so many times in the life of Moses which we could look at when he calls upon God, but I've kept the references in the series of prayers of the Old Testament to the one that we had last week, when it was centered around the burning bush. And tonight I'd like us to think of the time that we have a hymn based on it, Rock of Ages Cleft for Me. And in chapters 32 and 33 of Exodus, we have there a time where God is dealing with his people, talking to them. We have Moses praying and being spoken to. It's very difficult, really, to just sort out a prayer and say, well, let's choose this and regard this as a prayer, because the whole passage, really, is one of involvement with God. And if we regard prayer also as communion with God, it is very difficult to separate the activities here from the time of God speaking to Moses and God praying to his God, and Moses praying to his God. Now, the background is Mount Sinai, and there we have the commandments have been given, and Moses' attention is drawn by God to the people. And so in verse 7, I'll read a few verses now for us to be able to capture the scene. Verse 7 in chapter 32. And the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Now, we know from our further reading the kind of thing that had taken place. They had returned to the worship of idols and the golden calf. And so God now speaks to Moses and draws his attention to this. Then in verses 11, 12 and 13, when he sees that the wrath of God has been kindled, Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Now then, he is pleading with God, he's praying, and he's putting his case before God. That's the background we have. It's one of prayer, and of great blessing, with the Ten Commandments, the commandment of love, have been given. And God sees the sin of the people. The Lord, in verse 14, repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people, and the prayer of Moses prevails. Now then, Moses now sees for himself what has taken place. So from verse 15 onwards, I think these are worth looking at. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side, on the other, where they were written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And then the next few verses, we have Aaron making all the excuses he can of the pressure that is put on him regarding religion. Kind of pressure that you can find in any generation, really. He's more or less saying, well, they wanted more colour. They found it very boring. They found it very exacting. And you went here, so what was I to do? They wanted to worship in this way, and they had all these things. They wanted to give things, and they wanted to make idols out to them. And what could I do? This is how they wanted to worship God. This is how they wanted to express themselves. Very much like the scene today, where some would bring back dancing and all sorts of strange activities into the evangelical faith. The same kind of thing is a form of worship of Baal. That's all it is. It is the flesh. And it is nothing higher than that. Remember, Aaron was a servant of God, not an alien. He was not an enemy. He was a servant of God. But he hadn't got the strength to stand up against the desires of the people. And so he gave in to their fleshly desires. Now, that's the scene. Very much like the scene that we have today throughout the lands generally. Now then, let's look at it. There's a place of priorities. Now, what happens? I wonder what Moses would have said in his prayer had he seen this first of all. I often wonder. But however, he hadn't seen it, and so he comes down to the terrible shock that was waiting him, which God had already drawn to his attention, although the details were hidden from him until he came down the mount. Then in verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now, we come now to an important verse. It is important in that it is perhaps a very emotional one, one that holds a great decision. He's calling upon the people after he has shown his anger and displeasure against that form of worship and that kind of carnal expression. He then says, well, are there any here who are willing to follow true religion? Are there any here who are willing to identify themselves with me and get their priorities right? That is what he's saying. And so we have that tremendous verse and that hymn that we all know, who is on the Lord's side, who will serve the king. But you must remember its context. It was asked or declared in a time when God's people had chosen to worship in the flesh. It was said in a time when the servant of God, Moses, showed great courage when the other servant, Aaron, had shown cowardice and fear, although he knew better, and that Moses had shown very definitely how he felt by his actions, and then asked this question, who is on the Lord's side? Well, it's something to search our own hearts. Let's look at verses 29 and 30. As those who came to his side made a move, for Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. Now then, that's the situation we have here. One of spiritual devastation to begin with. And yet, out of a situation like that, God is able to work. God is able to do something. And here, in this particular instance, he puts out a great challenge. I want to know what true religion means to you. I want to know if you really stand with me. Do you know, I was thinking now, there must have been many an occasion in these Eastern European countries and in Russia itself and most probably in China for many, many years, much more than we've thought probably, or ever known, names that we have never known, not even known to pray about as we have known of those in Eastern Europe. When there had been a time when the pastors of a church had asked, is there anybody who will stand for the Lord? And I'm sure that many were greatly encouraged. I'm sure that many were bitterly disappointed as well. How many different situations there would be. I often ask the question to myself, you know, and I'm sure you must ask it too. We are living in the strangest of days. And when I used to say about 10 years ago that it looked so that we should enter into a time of persecution and a time of spiritual hardship, at that time, it looked to be so far and remote. But today, it seems quite a possibility, and not such a remote one as that either, that you and I will know of such a time. Have you ever thought how you will react? I have. I'm sure that if we ask questions to ourselves like this, well, supposing we had to suffer, a terrible dread comes to me that I would fail the Lord. Does it come to you? It comes to me. Would I fail him? Would I fail him just because my little frame would not be able to stand up to whatever they did to this ordinary little body? And yet, you know, grace is given. Satan will attack our minds. Satan will divide God's people. Satan will use the enemies of God to abuse us in all sorts of ways. And yet we are not told, are we, that it is only the physically strong and those of immense resourcefulness that were able to stand persecution, but ordinary men and women. It's a cross-section, the brave and the fearful, the strong and the weak, men and women, the old and the young, a cross-section. So we have no need to fear for that. What we have to decide is, where are my priorities? And we have to decide it now. Oftentimes, we put off a decision like this and say, well, when the time comes, I know that I will make the right decision. Have you ever done that kind of thing? It's not safe, you know. You will be what you are then, now. It's now you decide. I can remember a long time in the theological college, many of the men used to say like this, you know, that when they got out into a church, that they would really work. And some of them were, you know, not very well known for their industry, if I may put it like that. It's a nice way of saying they were lazy. But they were. Now then, they would all say, but when we're out, we'll show you how to work. And I can remember a minister coming to speak to us. And it's as if he'd heard what we'd said. And he said these words, it is what you are as a student will determine what you are as a minister. It'll be the same person in the college as is out in a church. The same person. And if you're inclined to be lazy here, you'll be lazy then. So you have to settle it now. You have to decide now if you are going to be a diligent worker. Now, that is only from the point of view of work and being active. But we have to decide now in my heart, who comes first? Would I always choose God? Would I always choose to be on the Lord's side? And if we are able to say in the quietness of the ordinary days that we are in, yes, you might say, well, it's easy to say yes then. No, it's not. You make your mind up now. You decide now. And when the evil day comes, we shall be on his side. Now, that's the first thing he asks them. Who is on the Lord's side? Then after that, consecrate yourselves. Why? Because the people, all of us, we have sinned a great sin. That is still there. But I will plead with God, and peradventure he will forgive us. Now, that's a place of priority. Now, there is a place here of prayer in a very particular way. I'd like us to look at these verses here. Verse 34. In chapter 32. Moses has just prayed and he has confessed the sin of the people to God. Therefore, now go, says God, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Now, all the while, the burden of the prayer is this, that God is guiding his people to a land flowing with milk and honey. That can represent many things. It can represent a time of refreshing. It can represent revival. It can be all that. But you can always say it represents blessing. And you can interpret that as heaven itself, as a better time spiritually, or revival. It doesn't really matter. So that we are saying now that God has something good for his people. That's the overall thing. We have that part of the beginning, the disappointment when they seem to be going in the right direction, that all this nonsense should take place. And God's anger is kindled at the nonsense. And Moses is distressed. And so he has to challenge God's people and say, what do you think you're doing? Who is on the Lord's side? Do you realize that this is a holy God that we worship? So he has to sort them out. So if they're going to continue along the way of blessing, they have to be sorted out. God's people are to be sorted out. And so this is a picture we have here. And they consecrate. Now, in verse 34, therefore now go and lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Now, there's going to be punishment. God is not going to forget that. But he's not going to forget the overall promise. And he says, now I'm going to guide thee, and I will send an angel. Now we learn something about prayer here. The persistence of Moses. Now it is reminiscent of the prayer of Jacob when he wrestled with that angel, the angel of the Lord, and he would not let him go until he blessed him. There is persistence here as well. Now, it is so difficult, isn't it, when we talk about prayer, the meaning of prayer and how to pray. Now, when we pray as a corporate body, I would say that by and large that we must remember that we are praying as a body and that we must be mindful of one another, and that if one person prayed for the whole prayer meeting, it would not be a prayer meeting of the corporate body. Then where do you draw the line between everybody saying one sentence and one person praying the whole time? Well, you have to use some kind of common sense here, spiritual sense, where a person takes a reasonable time, but not an unreasonable time in corporate prayer. Yet, after having said that, there is such a thing as prevailing and persisting. Now, the only way I can think of it is this, that if a person is praying on his own, it is a very different matter. He can take all the time because he's on his own. Now, how can we then manage for a church to prevail with God? Well, there is a way, and this is a way, where you can have one person taking up the theme and prevailing for a few minutes, and the other person taking the same theme and prevailing. There are easy examples for you. Let us suppose, as it has been in the history of our church many times, times of distress in the life of a family, say, or the life of our church, and you have felt throughout all the prayers that everybody has been bringing this family to the Lord. What are we doing? We are prevailing. Now, it would be possible for myself to pray the whole time. That would be all right. But there is something rather wonderful when you have a young person in that corner pleading for that family. You have an elderly person over there pleading, a middle-aged person, at all sorts of ages, men and women, coming one after the other, and yet prevailing with God. They are keeping to the point. You see how this prevailing and this persistence can be shared in a prayer meeting, which is a prayer meeting of the church. Now then, when we're on our own, of course, Moses here is praying that he would have to be persistent when we have our quiet times. And when we want to seek the face of the Lord, we are able to take this kind of attitude. And God says, I will give thee an angel. Now, the response of Moses to this is interesting. There is a great deal that is said, as we read at the beginning there. But Moses hasn't forgotten that he was promised an angel. But it wasn't enough for him. And so we find then in verse, let's see now then, in chapter 33, and the first verse and the second, I'd like to look at first of all. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abram, to Isaac, unto Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee, and will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. I will do that. And so that he's saying, I will send an angel. But this is not really satisfactory for Moses. So in verses 8 and 9, he begins a debate. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up, and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. Now, what happens here? Well, verse 13. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight. Now, let's stay there for a moment. Do we ever bother about that? Or are we afraid that it may be works? Justification by faith is the only teaching of our salvation. But can there be a concern that in our Christian life that we might desire to find grace in the sight of God? Your life, my life, that it is a well-pleasing life in the sight of God. Now then, this is not in any way an argument that Moses is using for his salvation. He is talking now his behavior before God. Now, there's an old argument regarding revival. It's a very difficult one. And two people usually represent the two camps. One is by a person who was mightily used in revival called Finney. And he said that if you do certain things, and if you looked at his writings, he lists endless things, that if you do them and follow that way of scrupulous and careful sanctification, then ask God, then God is bound to give you revival. Now, I don't like saying he's wrong, because it's such a ruthless thing to say. He is interpreting what happened wrongly, because he was used, you see. And his critics come down so heavily on his interpretation that they completely overlook that that man was used of God. They ban him completely. In exactly the same way that that same school of thought that criticizes there would ban all Wesley's hymns. Well, you can't do that. Not if a man's heart is right. Now, I'm not saying now that we should have false teaching. But there are such things as fundamental teachings that must be right. Then there are secondary ones as well. Now then, he was used. So what did he do? He looked back on that revival. And he said something like this. Well, in that revival, this is how we behave before it. And perhaps he did not see that God had moved in their hearts previously and was preparing them, and failed to express in words that God began to stir in the hearts of some of us to live a holy and a sanctified life. And to God be the glory. But rather he put it on a human basis. If I do this, then God has got to do that. Now then, I think it is rather harsh to condemn him out of court, because he was mightily used of God. Then there was another man, mightily used of God, called Jonathan Edwards. Greatly used. Spiritual man. But that you and I would stand completely with his theological point of view. Because we would say that revival comes by God's grace and in God's time. And he, in his life too, saw great movements of the Holy Spirit in the areas where he ministered. And so that we are able to say in the life of Jonathan Edwards, who was, I suppose, at the other end of the doctrinal evangelical spectrum to Finney, yet God blessed him as well, which is an amazing thing. Now then, is Jonathan Edwards and his school right in concluding that man has no responsibility? That man mustn't express any desire? That man mustn't at all? No, because God causes man to desire and causes man to long for these things. Let me give you another example of the evangelical awakening in England in the 18th century. Two men of very different schools, very different again, and yet God used both, and also different temperamentally. Now you have the Wesley brothers, who were, they were not what we call out-and-out Arminians, but they were that way inclined. They were to, well, we would class them that way, I suppose, but they were great men of God. Now, they had some strange teachings. There was the sinless perfection teaching and other teachings as well. But yet, if you look at Wesley's hymn, do you remember this one? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. My chains fell off, my heart was free. Well, it could have been written by Calvin himself, couldn't it? Do you see what I mean? That this man was a godly man, a mightily used of God. Now, the way he preached was very droll. He lectured in a monotone. Now, you wouldn't have thought that, would you, with the Wesley brothers? Now, God used them. Yet the other school of thought would never admit that they were ever used. Yet they affected history by the way God used them. Now, at the same time, there was a man called George Whitefield. Now, he was right at the other, more the Jonathan Edwards side of the spectrum again. And he was a very godly and a very saintly man. And they used to argue, the Wesley brothers and Whitefield, so they argued endlessly about various points. And now then, the school of thought to support the extreme Wesley view would say that George Whitefield could never be used of God. But he was used of God. Now, used in a very different way. He tied himself to no denomination. He founded no churches. Yet he was a blessing to myriads. And a very, very remarkable man. The story of his life is something to be remembered. Perhaps it is fitting here to show how people who go into who polarize things, how wrong they can be, when somebody very cleverly once, so I hear, came to George Whitefield and asked him, do you expect to see Wesley in heaven? And George Whitefield said no. And that's the answer the person wanted. And then he added, he will be so near the throne of grace that I will not be able to see him, because I shall be so far away from the throne. Now, what a very gracious answer. George Whitefield had his priorities right. He knew that the Wesley brothers loved God with a great passion. Now then, his style was quite different. You'd have expected him to be the lecturer, monotoning away, but he was a passionate one. He was the one who'd hang perilously over a pulpit and nearly give everybody a heart attack in case he might fall. He was the one who pleaded with souls, while the others just told them all about Christ, and that was it. It seemed to be all the wrong way about. But you see, there was something in the middle there, and I do not mean the middle way at all now. There was something in it all where God expects just this in a man, that he loves God. Now, sadly, we set to interpret things, and very often we interpret them just that little bit too harshly and do not allow enough for those perhaps who are just a little different, but not so very different from ourselves. I shall never forget a person who was a native of the country, Rwanda, Urundi, staying in our house. I think it was, yes, in Ponte de Lights, my first church. And I was very eager to know of the revival that had lasted, 25 years or more in that country, in Rwanda, Urundi. And there was a teaching called the Rwanda Teaching. Have you ever heard of it? Well, I'll enlighten you. You know, the things that have been in vogue, you know, at the moment now, it's something like we have in the background here. It seems to be dancers and skippers and so on. But there have been other things as well, you know, and I'm getting old enough now to say we had this and we had that and the other. They're little fads that come and go. But the main line of faith still goes on. And we must identify ourselves with those who are on the Lord's side. Now then, this is the Rwanda teaching, that we must be right to one another. Now, you can't argue with that, can you? Now, this is the way they would do it. That they would say, and see how close it is to revival teaching. And the Lord, this is now the scriptural basis, Psalm 133 and Acts as well, and Pentecost, that they were all of one accord in one place. And behold, how blessed it is for men to dwell together in unity. So, based on that, you had an excellent teaching. That in time of revival, this is what happened in Rwanda, that a person might say like this, which is reminiscent of other revivals, brother, forgive me. I know I have offended you. I did this against you, and I know it was my fault. And the other would say, I freely forgive you. And this had happened in revival, in many revivals, and it happened on a colossal scale in Rwanda. Now then, they formed the teaching out of it. It was mainly the leaders of the churches and the missionaries that formed the teaching. And they said, this is the revival teaching, that people must come together and we must be one. And in order to be one, we must admit each other's faults to one another and then ask it to be covered in the blood of Christ. Well, what happened, you see? It became terribly mechanical and highly dangerous. And the cause of many a row. And people have to scrape the barrel very often to try to be spiritual in order to confess something. Now then, before I met this particular person who was a native of Rwanda, I met one of the missionaries. And he'd been staying with me, and I can remember his visit first of all. And I was quite puzzled by it. He said, may I talk to you? He said, may I go to the study? And I said, yes, certainly. And we went to the study. Very fine person. Known him a long time. And he said, I want to confess. Well, I didn't know what to say, you know. So I said, well, you know, that's all I said. And then he confessed to feeling irritated with me about something, the way I'd said something during the morning. And I felt just a little bit hurt that he was irritated, quite honestly. And he said, will you forgive me? I said, of course I'll forgive you. Is anything worth forgiving, actually? So I said, of course I'll forgive you. And then he said to me, now you confess to me. I couldn't think of anything. You know, I just couldn't think of anything. And so I said, I can't think of anything. And he said, oh, get yourself right with God then. And I thought, my goodness, I must be in a mess. Now, mercifully, he left that next morning. And in a few weeks' time came this person who was a native of the country. A very nice young man. And he said, had I come across the Rwanda teaching? And I had to admit that I had. And he said, it's strange, he said, how the missionaries, he said, and the leaders got so carried away and made it into a formula when there was no formula to be made. He said, it is true that in revival that we confess sins to each other. But many of us learned how highly dangerous that was when it became indiscreet. There are times that if you feel that your brother annoys you, that you take it to God and you don't worry your brother about it. It will cause division. He had more sense than those who taught them. Much more sense. And then he added another thing. He said, and revival did not come because of that teaching. But it was revival that made us be a people that did not want to offend one another. But this teaching isn't helping now. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, do you see what I am saying here? That we are learning something about revival. Now, prayers was the subject that we have here. Now, where are we? Do we take an attitude now where I will use tremendous influence against God, with God? Do I take an attitude where I just wait and sit on my doctrinal chair and rock it a little, maybe, and just wait for God to bless? Do I do that? Well, it is difficult to give an answer. All I would say is, I passionately want to see things change. Now, there is only one I can turn to, and that is God. I am not bothered about Finney's interpretation. I am not bothered about Jonathan Edwards' interpretation. But I am delighted to read of the blessing that Finney had. I am delighted to read the blessing that Jonathan Edwards had. I am delighted in those things. But we seek the face of God. That's what we do. Now, it's when we begin to analyze things that I think that we get into trouble. Now, that does not mean that we are going to get doctrinally careless. Not at all. We walk in as careful a way as we can and give a reason for the faith that is within us. But you know, there you can have two terrible attitudes of prayer, where you can have a prayer meeting which demands an answer from God, and if you don't get the answer you want, you've more or less fallen out with God. Then the other extreme says, well, we just leave it in the hands of God and don't expect an answer at all. Now what do? We lay hold on God. We know that ultimately it is only according to his will that he will act. But we come to the throne of God and we plead with him. We are not making demands, but we are asking and imploring. We are not going to sit back and say, well, it will never happen. We look expectantly for an answer to come. That's the area that I would say that we'd come to. Now, Moses is there. His argument with God, then, is something very beautiful. You notice this phrase that we picked up in verse 13. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight. Now, everybody's supporting the Finney kind of teaching. Say, there you are. Well, not at all. And those supporting Jonathan Edwards to say, there you are, grace. That word would be enough, you see. No. It's something that God stirred in Moses. Moses would never have followed God if God had not pursued him. So Moses pursues God. So we are there. He found grace in God's sight. Show me now thy way. Now look, it's not an angel, that I may know thee. He puts it very well, doesn't he? He doesn't say, I don't want an angel. He doesn't put it like that. That I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. It's a very lovely way of putting it. Then God answers him. He said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And then he says, well, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Kind of honestly, Lord, that if I thought for one moment that I hadn't got thy presence, I wouldn't dare go. I wouldn't be able to make it. So I would have to have thy presence. For wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Then he ventures, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Oh, you might say, is he going too far? No, he is not going too far. It's a very wonderful way that he is coming to God. He knows this, that no man can look at God face to face in the real way, although we have the expression in many of him, and God spoke to him as a man speaks to a man face to face. But that is really a term of expression, a figure of speech more than the reality of seeing the actual face of God. When he's talking about him, seeing him face to face in prayer, it's just saying the intimacy of the prayer and the fellowship that they had together. Now then, what Moses wants now, he says, I want thy dynamic presence. This is what I would desire more than anything else. For thy people without thee are nothing. Thy people without thee are helpless. Even though we have thy truth, even though we have tradition, without thee, we have nothing at all. Well, what should we have then? This last little point, a place of promise. God now speaks, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now let's leave that verse for a moment, because that is the key verse. Now the pictorial and the lovelier ones come afterwards, but the key verse is verse 19. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. Now this is reminiscent now of Isaiah 6. When the cherubims and the seraphims cry, holy, 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 and they cover their faces in the sight of the holiness of God. It's the same teaching here. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by. He said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, that while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now see the wonder of this. Verse 19 now, with that in your mind. I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And how closely related that is with the glory of God. God is good, and that is glorious. Do you see it? God is good, and that is the most glorious thing for us to know. And God will give us his name, and God's grace and mercy will be shown to a generation. Now the promise here, of course, is the land of Canaan, land flowing with milk and honey, and the blessing associated with that. But for us, as we live in this generation, I wonder where we are living. You see, when we are the spearhead of time, we don't know where we are in time, do we? Do you understand the picture I'm bringing to you? When I am talking to you about the 18th century revival, I can talk about the Wesley brothers and the George Whitfield and earlier on of Isaac Watts and Matthew Henry and such people, and I'm able to show to you their place in time. But they didn't know it, did they? They didn't know it. They were on the spearhead of time. So that if you came to Isaac Watts and he would show great concern, he wasn't very sure about the things that were happening when revival started. He wasn't sure about those things in New England. But he was spiritual enough to see it eventually. If you had spoken to Matthew Henry as he ministered in Chester and as he wrote that wonderful commentary and asked him how he felt, he might say, "Oh, John, I felt very depressed today." "Oh, why are you feeling depressed?" "Well," he might say, "I don't know. Are my people with me?" "Well, you preach the truth," he might say, "and we're speaking from the 20th century. That tremendous commentary." And he might say, "Well, yes, I hope it'll help people." It's very tiring, you know, but I'm up to Isaiah now, and I've got a lot of work to get through yet, and I must do this. Can you imagine the situation? And then he might be feeling really down one day where he's had quite a nasty time with some clergymen that would oppose the faith. Can you put yourself in his situation? Yet we today think, well, wouldn't it be wonderful to be a Matthew Henry? Wouldn't it be wonderful to write a commentary that generations and centuries afterwards, it is still valued amongst God's people? But you see, he was in the spearhead of time. He didn't know. He didn't know that there was a revival imminent. He died before it came. He didn't know. And then take the Wesley brothers themselves and take what happened to them and how unpopular they were and how they suffered. You might say, well, how do you feel? I'm sure that if you had an interview with them and if there was such a thing then as if there could be such a thing as a television interview and somebody coming with these microphones and asking a question and pushing the microphone like that, it's rather a comical thing always in my view, where the microphone goes back and forth and says, "What do you think of the revival?" And then you wait for the answer like this. I wonder what their answers would have been. I don't know if they would have been used to that kind of quick repartee and that quick chat that we have today. I think that they would say, "Now look, take that thing away and give me time to think and come back tomorrow and then you can push that thing in front of my face." I'm sure that's the kind of answer maybe they would have given. I'm not very sure. However, what would they have said? They would have said that, "Well, we've travelled thousands of miles." "Well, how do you travel?" "Well, on foot and horseback mainly." "And probably travelled more than any of us ever. And taken more meetings than any of us ever. And spoken to larger multitudes than any of us ever." And you might hear them say, "Well, we were well received in that little town, but the other town, they were ready for us. It was a stone throwing match there, except that we weren't answering back, except with words." And they would have a tough time. George Whitfield knew of this. And he knew what it meant to be publicly abused and insulted and dreadful behaviour to distract the congregation whilst he was preaching. They would do dreadful and obscene things. And how they felt. They were on the spearhead of time. They didn't know that the churches they founded be there for generations, centuries. They didn't know. They were on the spearhead of time. Or John Calvin, or Martin Luther, challenging a great system that seemed to be unbreakable, and yet challenging it. And Martin Luther was just an ordinary monk. He was a nobody. And John Calvin, just a little scholar, a mere nobody. And yet, they did a great work. But they didn't know. They were on the spearhead there, on the point of it. We, looking back, are able to say, "Didn't you realize that your names would be famous? Didn't you realize that you'd have a lasting effect? That you'd affect the whole pattern of Europe? Didn't you realize that all that would happen and the repercussions throughout all the countries of Europe? Didn't you know that?" No, they didn't know. They didn't know. Where are we? Where are we? See, we don't know. We're right on the tip of time, as far as we are concerned. And the unfolding years before us, as the arrow, if you like, separated like that, like a liner cutting the ocean wave. As it goes like that, we're always on the front. We don't know what's way, way ahead. We don't know. We don't know our place in time. What can we do then? Find grace in his sight. and be a faithful people and be persistent in the things of God and be jealous regarding the purity of the faith and ask God for great things. But ask Him carefully. Ask Him with respect. Ask Him reverently. In the way Moses winds through here, he said, "If I have found grace in thy sight, then let me know thee." Then from an angel we have the presence of God. And then he said, "Well, honestly, without thy presence we couldn't dare venture." And then he says, "Show me thy glory. Give us thyself. Be in the midst of us, mighty to save, to daring man." And God does say yes, really. But he said, "Really, Moses, you're asking for more than you quite understand. Because my glory is such that it's beyond the capacity of this little planet ever to be able to contain it. The whole universe is too small, really, to interpret or understand the glory of God. Nevertheless, I will pass by, but I protect thy feeble little frame, and I put my hand upon thee there, and I will pass by, I'll cause my glory to pass by, I will cause my goodness." Now, isn't he teaching something? A teaching sometimes we forget that God is good. The goodness of God. We are there on this arrowhead, spearhead of time. What do I know about tomorrow? God is good. That's all I know. What do I know about next year? God is good. Let's enlarge on that. A verse that is meant personally, which can be meant personally, as it is, of course, also meant, I'm sure, for the corporate body. All things work together for good to them that love God. Why good? Because God is good. And it is a good work. Now then, do you remember the Philippian epistle? "He who hath begun in you," what? "A good work will perfect it." The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength, will complete. Now, what are we then involved in? Now, this is one thing I notice about the men of God. That's one thing they had clear, was a vision of God himself and a great reverence for God himself and a pursuit of God and a belief that whatever happened, that God is good. If we learn that in the age that we live in now, if we learn that and pursue such a God as this, then we will begin to understand something of the glory of God. Words like this, a service, someone will say, "It is good to be here. Our lines have fallen in pleasant places. It is a good work he hath done." And there is something about that word "good" which I prefer to the word "very good." Something lovely about it. God is good. And it is a goodness of God, which is the aspect of God's glory that is shown here. Now, what have we learned? Strange situation here. Terrible confusion. Yet out of it all, you find a man, chosen of God, who brings a people to their senses and stands before God and pleads with him. A man who will not let God go. A man who is persistent with God. And although the people disappointed Moses, and although he was shocked at their behavior, because they were also naked, and these things also are known, remember, they behaved like that. They happen, they come over with monotonous regularity. These strange things that happen. Yet this man kept his vision clear. He didn't say, look, all these people are enjoying themselves. Let's capture this and let's make capital of it. No. The vision must be kept clear. And you could say, well, I'm fed up with these people. No. Be merciful with them, Father. Peradventure, God will forgive this great sin you have done. He pursues with God. Now then, what do we learn? We learn one thing, persistence. That we pursue God. And he wants us to do that. And an acknowledgement also in our hearts that I would not at all be stirred to pray to God in any way had not God stirred my heart. Go back to the burning bush. There is a bush burning. He'd been there 40 years in the desert. I don't know what he'd been thinking about or what he'd been longing for. Difficult to say. And then we have God speaking to him and God stirring this man into action. Isn't the secret somewhere there? Let us be stirred into action. Let us recognize God when we see him. Let us not be satisfied with anything less than the goodness of God in our age and generation. Moses didn't know. Moses didn't know what would happen. We know. He was taken as far as Mount Nebo. He was allowed to have a look at the promised land. Bless his heart. He did not enter across that Jordan, did he? He did not enter into the Canaan. He entered into a greater Canaan. He entered into the Canaan of God. But he had the joy of being told that the people would go there. The people would go. That God would still continue with his work. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength would complete. Are we the same people? We must be, mustn't we? The covenant people of God, the Israel of God, sometimes murmuring, sometimes grumbling, sometimes not getting on very well, and sometimes doing the wrong things, sometimes desiring the wrong things, then sometimes seeking God, then sometimes rising high, then sometimes entering a Canaan. Oh, that God would give us another Canaan. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and we ask thy blessing upon us now, and ask thee to help us to understand that right path, and forgive us, O Lord, if we express ourselves wrongly, unkindly, indiscreetly, whatever it may be, and grant, O Lord, that we might learn that way, show us thy way, that we may know thee, and let us recognize, O Lord, thy way, when thou dost open our eyes to see it, for thy name's sake. Amen.